So that were our Lord Jesus Christ to address us this evening with the question, "Whom say ye that I am?" we would gladly and immediately respond, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We have not come to this conclusion by logical deduction. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto us. This, O Lord, this understanding of this infinitely great truth, we attribute alone to thee, and the exercise of thy revealing grace to us by the Spirit. And so we bless thee, that we can make this great affirmation, "The Christ, the Son of the living God." We hear thee say to us again, as thou didst say to Peter so long ago, "Thou Saviour of men, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We worship thee, O God, that thou hast been eliciting this confession of faith from the hearts of men and women throughout the ages, and in every realm under the sun. We thank thee that there are 10,000 times 10,000 of thousands of thousands this very night who in challenge would respond, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We bless thee that the erection of thy church goes on apace. We thank thee for, in every place, those who bring this confession to thee and are thus constructed into the temple of our church. We bless thee, our Heavenly Father, for this great truth, that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We ask thee, O Lord, that we may derive great confidence from this information imparted to us by the Savior. We pray thee that we may be those who exult in the knowledge that thy purposes will triumph, and thou wilt bring to fruition that which thou hast commenced, and none will withstand thee, none will challenge thee and say, "What doest thou?" We thank thee that in a coming day thou wilt present this church to thyself without blemish, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish, to be for the glory and honour of thy name throughout eternity. That thou hast incorporated us in this, O Lord, we bow to worship and bless thy holy name. We beseech of thee, O Lord, that we may play our part in the church which thou art for. We thank thee for membership of it, that we realise that with this membership in thy church comes responsibility. Help us to recognize and understand that the part that we should play, and help us by thy grace to fulfill it for thy glory and for the good of all. We thank thee for the fellowship of thy people in thy church, and for all the stimulus that this is to our faith, the encouragement that it means to us. We thank thee, O Lord. We return thee our grateful thanks for the fellowship of these days, for the way that thou hast bound us together in a common love to our Lord Jesus Christ, for the way that thou hast freed us from thy word as we meditate therein together, for the way, O Lord, that we share in prayer and in service. For these great privileges we give thee thanks, and for the reaction of blessing upon our own hearts. Now once again, our Father, we are gathered together that we might afresh turn to the Holy Scriptures, and we need the illumination of thy Holy Spirit if we are to understand it aright. And not only his illumination, but his quickening in our hearts, making us to desire to do thy will. We pray thee that thou bend our wills to thy will, so that we may submit to thee in that which thou hast showed to us, and indeed may willingly and may gladly cooperate with thee in that which thou dost desire us to do. So enrich us, we pray thee, as a result of our meditation in thy truth. Again, we remember those who would like to have been here and for various reasons are prevented. Manifest thyself to them, and grant that they may find encouragement as they remember all thy former mercies to them. Hear us for thy people who meet in other places to share in the study of thy holy word. We thank thee for those of whom we know who, at this hour, will be turning afresh to engage in prayer and upon thy truth? Wilt thou make thyself known to them? And wilt thou meet their needs as thou dost meet these needs, so that they may be helped and encouraged of thyself? So, our Father, we join together to praise and magnify thy name, to worship and to bless thee for all thy goodness to us. And once more we commit us to thee, and both through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let us sing the hymn number 492. 492. Through the night of doubt and sorrow, onward goes the pilgrim band, singing songs of expectation, marching to the promised land. Wondrous strain that lifts as thousands, lifts as from the heart of one. Won the conflict, won the peril, won the march in God begun, won the gladness of rejoicing on the far eternal shore, where the one almighty Father reigns in love forevermore. Onward, therefore. 492. the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." Nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. And of those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with a greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then works of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. May God bless the reading of his holy word to us. We have been considering together during these weeks expressions found in this first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians of similar form. The cross of Christ, the mind of Christ, the servants of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Tonight we come to the body of Christ. Now, whilst the others occur each once only, this one occurs more than once. It occurs in chapter 10, for instance. It's referred to in chapter 11, and is found also here in chapter 12. Now, three separate addresses could be preached. One on chapter 10, and its occurrence. Or the truth of the body of Christ as it affects Christian conduct. On chapter 11, the truth of the body of Christ as it affects Christian worship. And chapter 12, the truth of the body of Christ as it affects Christian service. Now there is no time even to take a look over our shoulder into chapter 10 or into chapter 11. So we are going to concentrate only on chapter 12, the truth of the body of Christ as it relates to Christian service. Now, this is one of the boldest metaphors in the whole of the New Testament, the body of Christ. It tells of the most intimate. the body of Christ. Originally, we are informed there was no article, and it just read, "You are body of Christ." We find it necessary to insert an article in order to make it understood, grammatical. You are the body of Christ. But this isn't precisely what Paul said. He did not say, "You are the body of Christ," as though they represented the whole body. Nor did he say, "You are a body of Christ," as though there were a number. But you are body of Christ, an adjectival cause, if you like, descriptive of them. And all its properties and all its functions are true of them. Who are you? What are you? This group meeting together. Who are you? What are you? Answer, body of Christ. A father might be digging in the garden, and he is moving some earth from one part of the garden to the other part of the garden. And so he has a bucket, and he fills this bucket up with earth. And his little child comes and says, "What's that?" He doesn't say, "This is the earth," because that would be to create a totally false impression. Neither does he say, "This is an earth," or a earth, if you like. That would be quite silly. He just says, "This is earth." It partakes of all the qualities that are found in the earth. It is earth. And so we say, "This is body of Christ, a part of, and yet partaking of all the functions and properties of the full body of our Lord Jesus Christ." This particular metaphor is exclusive to the writings of the Apostle Paul. I submit to you that the truth dawns on him at the moment of his conversion. At least, it is from this that he derived it ultimately. He was travelling that Damascus road when he was arrested with the question, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" To which he might have replied, "Excuse me, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting Christians on earth. I'm persecuting believers in the Lord Jesus." As he thought about that, and asked the question, "Who art thou?" and got the reply, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest," he must have realized that there was a strange relationship between the head in heaven and the body on earth. As one of the great old Puritans said, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was persecuting the body on earth and the head in heaven complained. And he realized as he thought about this that there was this strange relationship, this affinity, this oneness, this identity, so that they could be called body of Christ. Body of Christ. Now there are four words that I want to stress this evening in relation to this chapter. The first is unity, the second is diversity, and the third is harmony, and the fourth is responsibility. First then is that we should appreciate unity. The fact is stated over and over again. Four times, for instance, twice in verse 12, once in verse 13, once in verse 20, the fact is stated, one body. And over and over again, a series of expressions convey this basic fact of the unity of the body. The body, the whole body, repeated over and over again. Now this fact is supported by two great unifying principles. And the first is this, that the church acknowledges one sovereign Lord. Once he tells them, as you open the chapter, you were heathen. Once you were led, controlled in your thinking and activity by submission to demons. But that no longer. You are now members of a new community. And the proof is this, that by the Holy Spirit you make the basic Christian confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the basic Christian confession. You may remember in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that familiar gospel verse, if thou shalt confess with thy tongue, with thy lips, that Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is the basic Christian confession, that Jesus is Lord. Led by the Spirit, moved by the Spirit, they make this confession. Everyone who makes such a confession, argues Paul, must necessarily have been illumined by the Holy Spirit, to recognize his lordship. No man can make this confession, he says, other than he is illumined and indeed inspired by the Spirit to make this confession. Now this is the hallmark of the Christian church, that individuals vow to acknowledge one sovereign Lord. The academic question is sometimes posed, is it possible to be saved by believing in the Lord Jesus as Saviour and not by believing in him as Lord? To which the answer is no, it is not possible. He is the Lord Jesus Christ upon whom we are bidden to exercise faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says to the Philippian jailer, whose heart the Lord had opened, is descriptive of Lydia's conversion. Even the dying thief said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And so they make this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. This Lord is one with the Father and with the Spirit in the administration of the church, which is his body. Together, we may note from verses 4 to 6, they are the source of the object and the means of spiritual gifts. There are varieties of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. They all originate with the Holy Spirit. They find their source in him. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are different ways of serving God, but it's the same Lord who is served. He is the object of this service. There are different means. There are varieties of working. But it is the same God who inspires them all in everyone. It is only by the power and enabling of the Lord that true work is wrought. And so the church is one as it acknowledges the triune God, the Lord who is the source of all its abilities, the object of all its activities, and the means of all its achievements. To each, Paul goes on in verse 7 to 11, to one, to another. You are imparted by gifts by the sovereign Lord. He apportions to each severally as he wills. So the church's unity resides in this, that they confess him initially as Jesus the Lord. And they go on to admit that every spiritual gift that comes to him derives from him. But further, they are animated by one spiritual life. Verses 12 and 13. But just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. How bold he is again to identify Christ with his church. And then he adds this significant and important verse. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. But the church is animated by one spiritual life. And this life courses through. Now, how does this come to be? In or with one Spirit, he says, you're baptized into this one body. There are seven references in the New Testament to baptism with the Holy Spirit. But incidentally, it ought to be in or with rather than by. On six of the occasions, I believe, the preposition is given in this translation with one Spirit. For the Lord Jesus Christ is said on four at least of the occasions to be the baptizer. And the element is the Spirit of God. Four of the references are in the commencement of each of the Gospels, where John the Baptist prophesied, saying, that he who is to come will not baptize with water as he has done, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The fifth reference is made by our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, where he says that you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, and alludes specifically to the day of Pentecost, which was just a few days off. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. The sixth occasion relates to the experience of Cornelius and those Gentile believers in his home. Peter had preached the gospel to them, and then suddenly and dramatically the Spirit of God came upon them, and convinced that that God had incorporated these into the one body of the church, though they were Gentiles, and he was deeply prejudiced against such. Having seen this dramatic baptism of the Holy Spirit that reminded him of what had happened at Pentecost, he had no qualms in baptizing them. When he got back to Jerusalem, he was hauled over the coals for what he had done, and he justified his action in this sort of way. He says, I couldn't withstand God. He virtually pushed me into this. Like not to have done it if I had my own way. But God prevailed upon me despite my prejudice and my reluctance. And I did it for this reason. That I observed a similar phenomenon as that which had occurred on the day of Pentecost. Let me read you his actual words. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he adds this, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed, now instead of Pentecost was when Peter believed. I would have said he believed prior to that. But he, in using this expression, I believe, expresses the normal Christian experience. He gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard this, they were silenced. To be baptized is to be put into one element. And the verse says that they all, without exception, common Christians among them. And Paul has had some very strong things to say to the Christians at Corinth. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. There is now, he says, no division between Jews and Greeks. Between those who are slaves and those who are free men. And were all made a drink of the one Spirit. When we are baptized, we are placed into an element. When we drink, that element is placed into us. And it seems to me that Paul is showing that at this moment of conversion, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are incorporated into the one body, for there are not two bodies, made up of spirit-baptized Christians and non-spirit-baptized Christians. He uses the word one, he uses the word all. And he says, you were all baptized into that one body by the one Spirit, in the one Spirit. And you were all made to drink of that one Spirit. So, they are incorporated into the body of Christ thereby, and they are indwelt by the Spirit of God thereby. And so he expresses the same truth in these different ways. And I believe, describes the common experience of Christians. We were all. It's in the aorist tense, which means a decisive and a crisis event. And so is created the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things bind them all together. They acknowledge one sovereign Lord, and they are animated by one spiritual life. We must appreciate this unity that we have. For this unity does not consist of subscribing to a creed. This unity does not consist of identity of view on every man. This unity is not brought about by being able to come to some understanding, common understanding about every matter of the Christian faith. This unity is, when I say from my heart, Jesus Christ is Lord, by his Spirit I'm incorporated into that one body and thus animated by that one spiritual life. Oft we alas forget that we are one with every saint that loves his name. To him united on the throne, their Lord, our Lord, and one who said, I haven't quoted it accurately, but you know the verse. Oft we forget. Do we forget? Do we put it into practice? We must appreciate the unity of the body of Christ. Secondly, we must recognize its diversity. Now, the figure of the body is just about ideal for illustrating the complementary truth of unity and diversity. In the one body, there is a fantastic variety, a tremendous variety. Unfortunately, when we read this chapter through, we always think of our external organs. Well, I don't suppose that Paul is only thinking of external organs. I doubt not that he was thinking of internal organs as well. What an infinite variety comprises the human body. One complex organism. The body does not consist of one organ, he says, but of many. And all these organs do not have the same function, he repeats in Romans 12 and verse 4. There is always the danger of confusing unity and uniformity. Unity is the hallmark of divine activity. Uniformity is no Spirit's work either in nature or in the realm of grace, either in creation or in the realm of the church. The nature of this diversity is described by the word gift. It is that which distinguishes one member from another. The chapter starts concerning spiritual gifts. I don't think that a better word could have been chosen for describing what Paul is saying here. The word gift. It is not something earned, it is not something gained, it is not something acquired in any way at all. It is something gratuitously bestowed. It is precisely the same word as he uses in Romans 6 and verse 23, when he says, "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin pays a wage, and that wage is death. But God doesn't pay a wage, he makes a gift." Gospel preachers are wont to do their own little bit of amplification in this verse when they say, "And the free gift of God is eternal life." It's the same word that is used here. It is a free gift. It is something gratuitously bestowed by the grace of God upon his children. Concerning spiritual gifts. Here again, in the original and in your authorized version, you will see this. The word gift is in italics and is therefore omitted, or to be omitted. And he just uses an adjective which does service for a noun, concerning spiritual. But inasmuch as that hardly makes sense to us, we add the word gifts. But Paul left it standing on its own, as if to underline the true nature of these gifts that we have. They are spiritual in origin, and they can be operated only in the power of the Spirit of God. This is their nature, this is their character, they are spiritual. Now he catalogues some of these gifts in this chapter. In the first part of the chapter, he catalogues them as abilities, verses 8 to 10, and then from verses 28 to 30, as persons. The gift is shown then to be an ability divinely bestowed. He says, for instance, in verse 8, to one the gift of the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, and so on. Now, I believe that this is a sample list, and is not to be treated as exhaustive. The very fact that the two lists in this chapter of abilities and persons don't coincide, nor can they be made to match up the one with the other, might indicate this. Moreover, there are two other lists given to us in the New Testament, one in Romans chapter 12, which is a list of abilities, and one in Ephesians chapter 4, which is a list of persons. And again, these are different. So it is quite contrary to the nature of Scripture for us to make a catalogue and to pretend that these represent an inventory of spiritual gifts which God in the first and continuously bestows upon his church. Some of them have ceased. I refer, not as you might imagine, to tongues, but to apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets on the level at which they were in this day are no longer with us. In a secondary sense, it might be argued that they are, and I believe that they are in a secondary sense as missionaries and as those who speak the word of the Lord for the need of the hour. But in that special sense of apostolic authority and of the prophet that spoke virtually under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and his words having equivalent authority to Scripture, such are no longer with us. And so clearly, some of these gifts are temporary. I am quite sure that God, in his great wisdom, bestows gifts as that are linked to the need of the church at any given time and in any given place. And those gifts that he might bestow upon his church in Indonesia today will hardly be the same as the gifts that are needed in Shetland. And the gifts in Shetland may not be precisely the same as they are in southern England. God knows the needs of his church and the needs of his people, and he will make requisite bestowal of gifts. They are appointments as well as abilities, individually. In Ephesians chapter 4, these are seen to be the largesse of the victorious Christ. He has conquered death, he has ascended on high, now to fill all things, and he sends forth, gives forth, for his church, these gifts. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. It is God who makes the appointment. The fact of these two catalogues of abilities and persons shows the intimate relationship that there is between the two. God does not give gifts independent of persons. He operates these gifts through individuals, and thus he meets the needs of his people. There is a great diversity in these. And it would be quite false of us to try and force everyone into the same mode. What a great pity when we think that there is to be some dreary mediocrity about the Christian church, all alike in personality and in activity. No, God is the God of infinite variety. And he is the one who places these gifts in the body as it pleases him. As we read in verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each of them as he chose. Now I digress just slightly here to say that some people say from time to time, if God bestows upon his church all the gifts that are required for the true and full proper functioning of that church, why is it that many a church has an inadequate supply of gifts? The truth of the sovereignty of God must never be played off against the truth of human responsibility. And human responsibility in this matter is indicated in two scriptures. One is Acts chapter 13, where the elders of the church at Antioch waited on God with prayer and fasting. And then the Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called. I think those elders and prophets in that church, those teachers there, have been convicted in their conscience about the failure of our preach at that church. Jesus had said that they were to go into all the world and preach, and they never sent out a foreign missionary. They never commissioned anyone to go abroad with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they had a conscience about it. And they started waiting on God with prayer and fasting. The Spirit was just waiting for this to happen. And then he points out those who are gifted for this task. When did my church, when did your church, last arrange a day of prayer and fasting to wait upon God that he would give the requisite gifts for the full and proper functioning of the local church? I wonder if we humbled ourselves under the mighty hand of God in this way. Confess to him the dearth of spiritual gift in our midst. Cry to him that he would rectify the situation, whether he might not act for us, and that in remarkable ways. The other thing is, the 31st verse of this chapter, the individual is addressed with this, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. You are desire them. And also in chapter 14, the same stress is made. You are to desire spiritual gifts. We are ourselves to seek the face of God for gifts for ourselves. But that I shall mention further in a moment. Thirdly, foster harmony. For this is the third distinguishing mark of the body of Christ. Now in this chapter, Paul tells of two great enemies of harmony. One is jealousy, and the other is pride. He imagines that he eavesdrops on two members of the body having a conversation. The foot and the ear are both complaining. The foot is jealous of the hand. Not so attractive, the foot, as the hand. Many of us would be quite embarrassed about our feet if we had to walk around barefoot. We're not so worried about our hands. The ear is jealous of the eye. And one can see the point in that too. It's conscious of the fact that it's not so attractive, not so prominent. Its role in the body is not so pleasing. And peevishly, one exclaims, because I'm not the other member, I do not belong to the body. It's a blend of self-pity here. They depreciate themselves. It's not modesty. It's an inferiority complex. But it's worse than an inferiority complex. It's a dog in the manger attitude. If I can't be what I want to be, then I'm not going to be anything. If I can't be, then count me out. Have you ever felt like that? Because I can't be a prominent member, then I'm not going to be anything. If I can't do what I want to do, then I'm not making any contribution at all. Paul says, this is utterly illogical. Someone has to be the hearing in the body. We can't all be eyes. Somebody has to be the faculty of smell. We can't all be ears. Common sense should tell us that every member of the body is vital to its proper and full functioning, and is equally important with the other. Jealousy, basically, is stupid. Jealousy, basically, is stupid. Why be jealous of another when God has made you as you are? Recognize what you are and operate according to your needs. It's utterly illogical. But worse than that, it's irreverent. It is a censure on God. For he it is who arranges the organs in the body, each one of us as he chose. If we have a chip on our shoulder about this, a grudge against God, then virtually we are exercising the prerogative of criticizing the divine arrangement of the members in the body. The criticism of heavens. Of heaven. Don't let us be resentful against God. Jealousy is illogical and irreverent. But how often this arises? Jealousy, giving rise to fleshly ambition for prominence, and with it an attempt to denigrate others. So now we see it promotes discord rather than harmony. May God give us grace to search our own hearts about this. Do we dislike those who are being used of God in a more prominent fashion in the church than we? It arises from jealousy. Do we say, I can't do anything, merely because we want to do something for which we are not gifted? The second great enemy of harmony is pride. And again, Paul imagines the conversation between two members of the body. And this time it's the spirit of arrogance that marks them. The eye addresses the hand and the head addresses the foot with, I have no need of you. This disparagement of others arises out of pride. Now, clearly, as I've already indicated, there is absolutely no room for pride, because if we possess a spiritual gift, it is a gift. And who can take any credit who has received a gift from God, an endowment of his grace? Never acquired, never merited, but bestowed gratuitously. This also is wholly unfounded. There are some members of the body, says Paul, which apparently are less attractive or weaker than others, but they are indispensable. The lesson is obvious. There is no room for jealousy, there is no room for pride in the body of Christ. Instead, we must foster harmony. Now, how can we do it? There are two expressions in this chapter which, in my judgment, epitomize the true harmony that should be manifest in the church. The first is the expression, one another. You'll find it in verse 25. That there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. This is the opposite of selfishness. Opposite to jealousy, opposite to pride, the true relationship of one and another. Now, I looked up this expression, one another, in Young's Concordance, only to discover that there were 21 different verbs related to one another. Admonishing one another, care one for another, comfort one another, consider one another, confess your faults one to another, edify one another, exhort one another, fellowship one with the other, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, using hospitality one toward another, be kind one to the other, love one another, pray one for another, preferring one another, the same mind one to another, serve one another, be subject one to the other, submit one to the other, carry one for the other, teaching one another. It's the church. One another. Interrelationship. Interdependence. A spirit of mutuality and concern, one for another. The other expression that is used in the chapter is the expression together, in verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Here again is an idea of being bound one to the other. The trials of one become the trials of all. The joys of one become the joys of all. There's a bond that unites them. They are together. This again is expressive of church life. Togetherness. Gather together, assemble together, knit together, join together, build it together, strive together, workers together. There is no place in the Christian church lone wolf, often a spiritual trap. There is a sense of being together, of mutuality, of common responsibility, of care and concern. Now, you don't mean that I should amplify this in illustration from the human body. One man to suffer, well, you've experienced it. Speck of dust in an eye, and the whole of the body suffers with that one man. More serious complaints, the greater they suffer. It only needs that one member suffer, and the whole are affected. And so it is in the Christian church that there should be this sense of harmony and considerateness for the one for the other. Finally and briefly, accept responsibility. Verse 7, and I'd like to emphasize this verse as we conclude. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each, there is no ungifted Christian. To each is given a gift. There is no one in the church who is of no consequence. Each one is vital. Each has a contribution to make. The first essential, therefore, clearly is that we should recognize the gift that God has bestowed upon us. That humbly we should seek by prayer and thought and reflection to discover what that gift is that he has given to us. If a youngster came to me and said, how can I find out my spiritual gift? I think I would reply, ask yourself three questions. First, what would I most like to do? Two, do I enjoy it when I do it? And three, do others appreciate it when I do it? The first, what would I most like to do? For in all probability, your spiritual gift is related to your natural ability. And when we call it natural ability, we must not forget that that itself has been bestowed by God. Indeed, a spiritual gift, if exercised in the power of the flesh, may quite easily drop back into the category of a natural ability. And a natural ability be only elevated to the status of a spiritual gift when it is sanctified and set apart for the Master's use and exercised by the power of his Spirit. It then becomes a spiritual gift. And so that which you had from God, from childhood, which was maybe developed in your unconverted days, may be the very spiritual gift that God wants you to exercise, for it is transmuted and partakes of this quality. Of course, it may well be that he will add to those natural abilities spiritual gifts which are unrelated to any natural talent you have previously shown. What would you most like to do? What do you feel happiest doing? And then secondly, do you enjoy it when you do it? When you try it, have you found liberty in the exercise of that particular gift? And thirdly, do others appreciate it when you do it? And this is a very salutary question to ask. It is largely a question of common sense, of the opportunity that exists, of the need that is clear before us. The guidance and advice of our brethren is not to be discounted. Let us recognize our spiritual gift. Secondly, let us develop it. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, stir up the gift that is in thee. And again he wrote, do not neglect the gift that you have. And again he said, practice these duties, devote yourself to them. Any spiritual gift needs development, just as any member of the body needs developing skills. You see a child, it's got a hand, perfectly formed hand, perfectly formed eye. And the child may watch a brick being drawn across a table on a piece of string, and his eye will follow, and his hand goes out to try and grasp the brick. But he can't put his fingers round it, he can't get hold of it. His skills are not yet developed. But presently he will be able to get hold of it. He'll be able to grip it. But he won't be able to do what he wants with it. As he tries to turn it up, he drops it again. And it is only as the skill of the limb is developed that it comes to its true and proper usefulness in the body. No spiritual gift is fully developed upon bestowal. And whatever gift it is that you have, it must be developed. Think not that you have a gift, if you have a gift of a preacher or a teacher, that all you do is stand up and out it comes. It's a bit of it, I assure you. It needs development of that spiritual gift. If God points out to you that you have such a gift, then you need to be exercised as to how it should be developed. It might direct you to go to some Bible college, that this gift might be fully and properly developed. He might persuade you to take some correspondence course. It might be that he tells you to get up earlier in the morning and to spend hours poring over his word. But in this way or that way, whatever your gift is, maybe a gift of an organist, maybe a gift of pastoral work, you will equip yourself for the task to which he has called you, developing the gift, and then utilize it. Paul is very blunt when he writes in Romans chapter 12, having gifts differing according to the grace given unto us, let us use them. Let us use them. A gift atrophies if it isn't used, just as a limb in the body will become useless unless it is used. And so it must be used. It must be used in the body. It is not given for our personal enjoyment. Every spiritual gift, as far as I can discern, is given, as verse 7 says, for the common good, for the spiritual benefit of the whole, for the health and well-being of the entire body. And then finally, exercise it in the right way. To each is given, what is the gift called in this verse? The manifestation of the Spirit. When your gift is exercised, when mine is exercised, what is it a manifestation of? Self-advertisement. Is it a manifestation of diligence, ability, loyalty to the assembly? What is the impression left on others when we exercise our gift? The impression that should be left on others is this. It is a manifestation of the Spirit. And this must be our greatest desire, our earnest prayer, that as we each individually recognize, develop, and use our spiritual gift, that it may be a manifestation of the Spirit. Then only will the church be prospered. Then only will it be, as Paul says here, for the common good. May God grant that none of us may fail in these matters to the imperiling of the spiritual health of the body of Christ. And now let us sing of our closing hymn, number 51. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. Hymn number 51.
Thank you.
here and remember thy name. We thank of John, Father, who used to be regularly here to meet him, and are no longer able. We pray that thy good hand will be upon him, as thou wilt bless him. Where this thy mind and will, as thou wilt raise him up again, to want his health and strength. And our Father, we pray for any who may be cold and hard, and lost the lost they once had. Oh, Father, that thou wilt draw near and revive each of thine own dear people. Grant that we might be close and drawn to thyself and to each other. And Lord, as an assembly of thy people here, we might stand together and strive together for the faith of the gospel, that indeed we might be like a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid, that our lights might shine out into this town that's only, that many who tonight are still in darkness might be reached and saved with thy salvation. We do pray, Father, that thou grant thy blessing as thy word is ministered and as thy gospel is proclaimed up and down the land. We thank our Father of thy servants tonight, and we pray for each one. Lord, that thou draw near and bless them and use them. We do pray, Father God, that the outcome might be blessing to saints and sinners. We thank of this deep needy world tonight, our Father. Fast drawing near, we believe, to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who shall come will come, and will not die. And we pray, Father God, that we thy people might be stirred up, that we might be alive to our responsibilities, and our Father God, that we might be here as workers together, and not only Father of thy people, but thy, as the gospel goes forth, that many a poor sinner who tonight is in darkness might be reached and saved and won for thyself. We do pray, our God, for the white world over tonight. We think of a world that's steeped in sin, a world, our God, that's stained with blood. We commit and commend this world to thee, and pray that thou wilt commend our God, and that thou wilt move and work. Grant that it be thy will of measure of peace in our time, and our Father, that as the gospel was told, many might turn to the Lord and through repentance. We thank two of those that are in sorrow tonight. O God, that thou wilt draw near and comfort them thou who alone time. Those, our God and Father, who are passing through times of trial, we pray that such times, our God, may lead them to consider their true position and condition before thee. Father, that might be a means in thy hands of reaching and saving precious souls. So, our God, here we are as we're met before thee. We do pray that thou shalt us in with thyself. We thank thee, Father, for such a Savior to come to, one that's at thy right hand. Having been here, our God, passed through this sin, tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We bless thee, our God, that tonight is exalted to thy right hand, having accomplished the work of redemption, and is there as the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We thank thee, our God, for such a Savior, and we do pray that thou help us to exalt him and make much of the man of Calvary. We look to thee for thy help and guidance now, as we turn thanks for all coming together in our Savior's wording name. Amen. We send together another hymn from number 369. Take the world, forgive me, Jesus, all its joys are but a name, but his love abides ever, through eternal years to say. And number 369, after we sing this hymn, the meeting will be open to our dear brother Joe Mess. We're very glad to see him back here amongst us once again. We thank God for his good preserving hand that has been upon him since we last met together. And I'm sure as he comes here and commences some weeks in the ministry and in the preaching of the gospel, that he would desire all our prayers for God's help and blessing, that God might come in and see fit to bless him and use him this time he's with us in the islands. So after we sing this hymn,